This morning, we're going to be talking about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Several times in my pastoral experience, I've had people come to me in fear that they had committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe they'd done something which they felt was a little bit beyond God's forgiveness, or someone had told them something was beyond God's forgiveness. I think today in the church, maybe it's not vocalized, but if you look at the church, I think one of the unpardonable sins is divorce. The way people are treated in the church, that church seems to imply that that is a sin that is unforgivable. Others have, maybe they've gotten angry at God at a certain time in their life, and they've done things or said things, and they wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And all these ideas, all these thoughts, I think, arrive from this text in Mark that we're going to look at this morning, where Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So this morning we want to deal with the questions, is there an unforgivable sin? If so, who can commit it? Can a believer commit an unforgivable sin? I had a friend, a guy that I'm working with, and we've been talking about the Bible and sharing with him the fact that our salvation is secure. And so he was questioning this pastor about this idea of, you know, do you think you can lose your salvation? The pastor said, well, absolutely. And he said, well, give me some scriptures for it. And this is the scripture he gave the man. So in other words, if you're a Christian and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can lose it. So we want to deal with that this morning. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think it's crucial that we understand that if we're going to be able to deal with texts like this. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus is not only going to talk about this sin, but we see that he encounters trouble with his family. And Jesus in this text really kind of redefines the nature, I think, of family, of believers. He shows that there is a stronger bond than flesh or blood. Let me give you a little overview of this text before we look at its parts. In verses 20 and 21, and then verses 31 and 35, they literally provide a bracket or a frame on this text. They're dealing with the same thing. In verses 20 through 21, they kind of set the scene and they tell of the arrival of Jesus' mother and his brothers who intend to bring him home because they think he's lost his mind. And in verses 31 through 35, they describe Jesus' response to being told that his family is there, his birth family, his authentic family. They are seeking him and he's really defining who his real family is there. And in the middle of this frame, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders who are coming to him and they are critical of what he is doing and they are literally accusing him of operating under the power of the Spirit. So in this text, you really have Jesus' family coming against him, his brothers, his mother, and then you have the religious leaders coming against him and he is just being kind of attacked from all sides. And he kind of redefines his mission in ministry and says this is what it's about. In Mark 3:20, it says, and he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, that's pretty incredible that you're that busy. There's that many people needing your attention. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Now, it says that he came home. The house most likely here is Peter's home in Capernaum. That was kind of his base of operation. That is the center where he worked out of. And Jesus goes back to Peter's house, and the crowds, they start coming again. Now, this is the multitude that was mentioned back in verse 7 and 8 who came from every quarter around Palestine. They came from all over because they heard of what was going on. This man is curing leprosy. This man is chasing out demons. This man is healing people. We got to go hear this man. And more importantly, I think, and more accurately, I should say, they were coming because of what he was doing. Can I get healed? Can I get touched? Can I get rid of my demons? And they were going there. Now, they probably, when they heard he was in this house, again, they came back, they gathered around. And their text tells us that he gave himself so totally to this ministry, to these crowds, that he didn't have time even to eat. You've been so involved in ministry that you just didn't even have time to eat. You're so involved serving God, you just, oh, I forgot to eat today. Or I didn't have time to eat today. The text says, when his own people heard of this, his own people. Now, there are arguments about whether this means his family or friends. The Greek here really could go either way. The word translated people really means relatives. It literally means those from beside him. But we learn from the later part of this chapter that it actually refers to his mother and his brothers. They're the ones who come. These are his own people. It says that they had heard of this. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. Listen, Jesus is a carpenter's son. He was at home with his dad and involved in that business. And now he leaves and he becomes an itinerant preacher. And he's literally rocking that world with the things that he's doing. And they heard of it. And they hear that the scribes and the Pharisees are saying about this. And his family's thinking, this thing's gotten out of control. Jesus has lost it. It says, and they want to take custody of him. Now, the word used here for custody is a word that is typically translated to arrest him. It means that if necessity has it, they will take him by force and they will carry him back home. This is basically an intervention in their minds because he's lost it. He's lost his mind. And that's what the text says. He has lost his senses. Now, this is a mild translation. In the Greek, it means to be bewitched or amazed to the point of being irrational. It means to be beside self, incapable of caring for self. In other words, you're just so far out of it, you can't even take care of yourself anymore. We could translate this, he lost his mind. He's gone crazy. He's had a breakdown. He's not right. It is contrasted in 2 Corinthians 5:13 with a sound mind. So this would be an unsound mentality. So the earthly family of Christ concluded that he's not of sound mind. He's not able to care for himself. He wasn't even following the tradition of the elders. He had become a fanatic. He was suffering from some delusion of grandeur. So the only thing left to do was go and get him and bring him back home and get him out of the public eye and try to get this guy some help. So his family thinks he's mentally unsound. These are his brothers that grew up with him. His mother who raised him. It's not right. We've got to help him out. And the next section tells us that the religious leaders think he's of the devil. So his family thinks he's nuts. The leaders think he's of Satan. Let me back up just a second before we go on to the next verse here. And let's look at what probably happened behind the scenes. Now, this is apocryphal. You know, this is something I'm making up, but let's see if you can understand what I'm saying here. The scene is in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, has convened, and this august body of about 70 leaders, elders of Israel, has assembled to discuss the key issues facing that nation. And Caiaphas, the high priest and president of the Sanhedrin, asked the scribe, "What's the next order of business?" And the scribe says, "Well, it concerns a young Galilean carpenter who has left his workshop and began preaching. He began teaching. He is casting out demons. He is healing. He's reported to have the complete sanction of John the Baptist. He has gathered a whole group of disciples, a group of followers. And the leader of the synagogue at Nazareth says he has disrupted a recent service by his teachings. We have a complaint against him from the Galilean Pharisees. They report that he is violating our Sabbath laws." "Who is this man?" asked Caiaphas. "His name is Jesus," the scribe says. And upon hearing this name, one of the more distinguished members of the Sanhedrin kind of raises his head with a start. He closes his eyes and he remembers a moonlit meeting, but no one notices that the mind of Nicodemus is wandering to a midnight conversation in a troubling dialogue he had with this man. What is to be done about this man? I move that a delegation be sent to observe him to determine if there is any warrant to these charges. So ordered. So as the Sanhedrin disperses, they send out a delegation to check out Jesus. And Mark 3:22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. This is the home office, folks. Okay, this is the headquarters. They're sending him from Jerusalem now. We're saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, Mark omits something that Matthew and Luke include here, and that's the fact that what had just transpired was Jesus had just dealt with a demon in this scene. We don't see it in Mark's text, but if we look at Luke 11:14, it says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitude marveled. So the people are like in awe of what Jesus is doing. Verse 15 says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now the sum here of Luke 11:15 is the scribes of Mark 3:22. The multitudes were marveling at the work of Jesus, so the religious leaders had to respond to that. So they said, well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, the religious officials in Jerusalem had sent this delegation to Galilee to keep tabs, to check on Jesus, to find out what was going on here. And this delegation was made up of scribes, it tells us. They were the intellectuals of the day, the lawyers, so to speak. Their duty was to make the copies of the scriptures. They knew the word of God inside out because they copied them by hand. They could tell you how many Hebrew letters were on any given page of the Bible. And they had been watching Jesus for some time now. They had heard of this man who taught with authority. They had heard of his ministry of healing and casting out demons. They were present when the paralytic was healed, according to Mark 2:6. And now they have a problem. They're there. They see him doing the miraculous, and they don't know how to deal with it. And they really only have one of two options. They can accept him as Messiah because the things he was doing, their Old Testament scriptures said when Messiah came, Messiah would do these things. So they could say, he's our Messiah. They could believe his message. They could repent of their sins and they could trust him alone for salvation. That's one option. But they don't like that option. So option number two, they can reject him and look for an alternate explanation. They couldn't say he was from God. Their brain just wouldn't allow him to do that. He was too popular. He was disrupting the status quo. But it was very clear that supernatural things were happening. So the only other explanation is he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Well, it's supernatural, and we can't say it's of God. We've got to say it's of Satan. We've got to blame this on something. He's possessed by Beelzebul. Now, the name Beelzebub refers to an old Canaanite deity. Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord. Zebub has a reference to flies. He was known as Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. He was the god of disease. I think you can understand that, Lord of the Flies, and the connection there with disease. This name first appears back in 2 Kings chapter 1 and refers to the god of Ekron, who Ahaziah of Israel sent to inquire whether he would recover from his incapacity. He was hurt, he was injured, and he said, well, let's go to Ekron, let's go to the god of disease, and let's find out if I'm going to recover. Well, the Jews had taken this name and changed it to Beelzebel, which meant Lord of the Dung. It was a term of derision, and they eventually came to use it as a title for Satan himself. So you see what they're doing here? They're pointing at Jesus and they're saying, he's a Satan. This power that he has, it comes from Satan. He's able to cure disease because he's got the demon of disease. Now, the Lord basically tells these scribes who are very bright men, they were the lawyers, the recorders of the day, you guys aren't thinking too well. You're not making sense. He says in verse 3, 23 and 24, he called them to himself, these scribes, these lawyers, and he began speaking to them in parables. And he says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, folks, this is a simple principle. It's built into the order of the universe. If you oppose yourself, you're going to fail at what you're doing. Where there's opposition from within and all manner of problems arise. I mean, you can't fight the thing you're trying to accomplish and expect it to work out. Well, Jesus asked these religious leaders, what sense does it make that I would be casting out demons in the power of Satan? To do that means that Satan is attacking his own army. He's attacking his own demons. A house divided will certainly fail. Well, if this is true, then Satan's finished. He's going to destroy himself. He's saying that makes no sense. That's ludicrous. Satan's not going to go attacking his own army. It's interesting to note that these learned scribes were champions of logic, but here it seems to be breaking down because they just can't accept who he is and they're coming up with stupid rationalizations. You know, where there's a civil war in a nation, that nation is not going to prosper because it's divided against itself. And I think you understand that when a husband and wife set themselves against one another, it is not long before the marriage begins to collapse. That house will not stand. That house will not be prosperous when there is not unity in the home. It's just a universal principle. The word parable that he uses here has a wide range of meanings. It's a saying, it's a word picture, it's a proverb, a riddle, an ethical maximum, a comparison. In other words, and Mark's going to tell us later that the parables were meant to reveal truth to those who were open to it, but it was meant to conceal it from outsiders. Mark 3:24 says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan rises against Satan, he is divided, he cannot stand, he is finished. And if Satan has risen against himself, he is divided, he cannot stand. Now, do they really believe that Satan has risen up against himself? That Satan has gone mad, all of a sudden he starts destroying himself? The one who deceived Eve, the one who impoverished Job, the one who caused David to sin grievously, the one who accused Joshua the high priest before God, he's now risen up against himself and he's fighting himself. Even their own teaching declared that God would defeat Satan and he would be defeated in the end, so it just didn't make any sense, but they had to come up with something. Verse 27 says, no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, do we understand that? You go in somebody's house, if they're stronger than you, you know, we're removing guns from this equation. If they're stronger than you, you just don't go in and take what you want out of their house because they're going to stop you. But if you first bind them, if you tie them up, well, then you can help yourself to their house. Jesus is telling us here, he is plundering the house of Satan. He's casting out demons, that's clear. The reason he's doing it, he says, he has bound the strong man. Now, I think Jesus probably is referring back to an Isaiah passage in Isaiah 49:24. It says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. So God was at work in the deliverance here, as promised in Isaiah. How could they deny it? The Lord had entered into the dominion of Satan. He had bound him, and he was now plundering Satan's house. Now, this can't be done if he's being empowered by Satan. And Jesus is saying here, I'm not doing this in the power of Satan, but it is the power greater than Satan. This is a power so great that I can bind him and I can plunder his house, which again is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. He is saying this is being done in the power of God. Satan's house was being plundered by the Lord. Every time I cast out a demon, it was obvious. So the conclusion was, Jesus is stronger. Folks, one of the things we need to understand here, when the Lord arrived on the scene, he bound the strong man. And one of the aspects of Christ's earthly mission was to destroy the works of the devil who had held men in bondage in that old covenant system. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. This is dealing with the incarnation. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Greek word rendered powerless here, katargeo, it means to render entirely idle. Literally or figuratively, to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away with. Jesus Christ came that through his death he would destroy, do away with the power of Satan. Now, was Christ a failure at this mission? Did he come and did he die and Satan's still in control? No, he's not. But most Christians act like he's still in control. They're all worried about the devil. I think a lot of Christians like him around so they have someone to blame for their sin. You know, we still have that Flip Wilson mentality, the devil made me do it. Don't be blaming the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the Greek word for destroy here, luo, which means to loosen, to destroy, dissolve, to put off. Christ is said to have destroyed the devil and his works. And all we got to do is believe what he said. In Colossians 2:15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus Christ destroyed him. That was victory over those powers through the cross. Now, according to my Bible, Satan is the defeated foe. He has conquered the devil. But what I want you to understand here, this binding the strong man's house. When Jesus began his ministry, he bound Satan. Now, this binding was made complete at the cross. Let me, Revelation 20, verse 1 says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss. And a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, let me ask you something. You think this chain is a literal chain? You see this angel dragging this big old chain. Hold it still, devil. I got this chain on, and he's trying to put it around him. It's figurative, folks, okay? You know, Satan is a spirit. He's not bound by a chain. This is the book of Revelation. It's highly figurative. He bound him for 1,000 years. So here's the binding of this strong man. The Lord Jesus Christ is binding him. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed over it. Now watch what this binding is all about. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Up to the point of the time when Christ showed up, how many of the nations had the gospel preached to them? It was going to Israel, right? The nations walked in darkness. They were blinded. Well, now he is bound so he won't deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after this, he's going to be released for a short time. Now, I see this 1,000-year period here as representing the transition period which ran from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you say, well, that's 40 years. How do you get 1,000 out of 40? Well, the Scripture, the term for 1,000, when a reference to time is usually used symbolically of a predetermined time that God chooses. If this 1,000 years only mentioned here, only in Revelation chapter 20, a highly figurative book. It's a figurative period to discuss this time when there is a binding. Now, if we look at Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth. Now, we have an indication of when this is because he says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now the scene here of Gog and Magog was the great end time battle centered within the historical occurrence of the Jewish war. The beloved city is Jerusalem. If you read this book, Revelation, the very beginning of the book starts out with a time bracket. These things must shortly come to pass. Written to people who were alive during that time, to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He is writing to them. He closes the book with 6 time statements. And everything in the middle is to happen soon. And this all deals with the beloved city, Jerusalem. the holy city, and it was destroyed. Satan raised up these armies, and they came against the holy city, and then it was finished, because the Bible says he was cast into the lake of fire. That ended when the city was destroyed, which was in 70 AD. Now let's get back to this text in Mark. So the binding of Satan was a binding during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, the New Testament church. He was bound. The gospel was going out to the nations. He is defeated now. And Mark 2:38 says, "Truly I say to you, the sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes, ever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Now please notice that verse 28 focuses on the forgiveness of God. You know, people read this text and they say, there's an unpardonable sin. What I want you to see here before we look at that is there's forgiveness with God. God is a God of forgiveness. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." God is a loving God who delights in his love. Isaiah reminds us in 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Forgiveness, pardon, compassion, unchanging love. Those words are familiar themes as we think of our God. And yet Jesus Christ tells us there's a particular sin that will not be forgiven. In verse 29, "Whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, the concept of an unpardonable sin has caused many Christians a lot of unnecessary anxiety. As I said at the beginning, I've had people tell me they were concerned that maybe they had committed the unpardonable sin. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about the fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe the Bible and you're reading this text and you're thinking, what if I did that? That's a tormenting thought. That's a difficult thing to live with. A lady tells a story that when she was a young teenager, she had got so angry at her mother, who was a Christian, that she locked in herself in her room and she used every swear word, every oath, every curse word she could come up with against the Lord and against the Holy Spirit. And that day was kind of seared into her consciousness, and it came back to haunt her again and again. And she questioned whether she had committed the unforgivable sin. See, it's not merely an academic question, because, believer, what could be more terrifying than to believe that you are beyond forgiveness and bound for eternal misery with no escape? That's a terrible thought. A young man writes this, "I would like to just know if what it says in Mark is true." I would say, yeah, it is. Whatever it says in there is true. Let's figure out what does it mean, though. That's the important question. It states that every sin is forgivable except if a person speaks badly about the Holy Spirit. I have attended a private school, and one day my Bible teacher was saying that a person is not forgiven if he, she speaks against the Holy Spirit. So here's this guy, he says, well, I got a teacher, and he says, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, then, and he says, as he stated that, as he's telling us, you know, you can't do this, I thought some bad things against the Holy Spirit. Isn't that how your mind works? You can't ever do this. And well, right away, your mind is, you know, racing to that. He said, I didn't mean it. It just happened. I prayed and asked forgiveness, but does that mean I am not forgiven? Does that mean I am eternally condemned? And he signed it, "Sincerely worried." I don't blame you. If you believe that, you should be sincerely worried. Because the Scripture clearly teaches that whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness. Now, I'm sure that countless numbers of people have read this in their Bible and they've worried, does this apply to them? Have you ever wondered that? As a young Christian, you ever been reading your Bible, come across this verse and say, whoa, hey, that's a scary verse. First thing you want to know is, what does this mean? I mean, that should be the first thing you want. What does this mean so I know if I did it or not? Because if I did it, you know, I'm in serious trouble. A lot of people come across this verse and they question that. It's a very serious issue. Because Jesus very clearly states, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness. So we really need to understand, what does this mean? Well, the word blasphemy is a compound word made from the Greek word to speak and to hurt. It describes the act of someone speaking in a hurtful way. That's what blasphemy is. It's to speak in a hurtful way. It's speaking evil against God. This is a serious sin. Blasphemy is the opposite of praise and worship. Praise is to speak good of someone. Worship is to assign worth. When you worship God, you are giving Him worth because He is worthy. Well, blasphemy is the opposite. It speaks evil in an attempt to take worth away from the one deserving of such. It's speaking evil against God. It's a serious sin. In the Old Testament, it called for death of the offender. Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Blasphemy is to speak evil, to speak wrongly, to speak hurtfully against. You did that in the Old Covenant in Israel? What'd they do? Put you to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. That was a serious crime. Call for a capital offense. And yet even blasphemy can be forgiven because the Apostle Paul confessed to having been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor in 1 Timothy 1:13. But we know that he was shown mercy. That's what he says. We have a God who forgives. Forgiveness, folks, is a crucified Messiah praying to his Father that those who had pounded the nails in his flesh would not be held accountable. That's why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to provide atonement for those who had sinned against him. And he is able to forgive every manner of evil, apparently, except one, according to our scripture. So it's imperative that you understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The problem here is that Bible teachers can attach a meaning to this that never was intended by the Lord, and because of that, hold people in guilt and fear. And let me give you an example of that, because I think this is important. I found this writer, he writes this: I will summarize what it is that constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, that's good, because we need to know, and he's going to tell us what it is, so we'll know if we did it or not, right? He lists a whole bunch of things: conspiring against and causing harm to those who have prophetic gifts. Let me let you in on something here. The blasphemy is said to be against the Holy Spirit. So, many Pentecostals, many charismatics who operate supposedly in the gifts of the Spirit, if you speak against them, guess who you're speaking against? The Holy Spirit. So they use this as, hey, don't you dare question what I'm doing, because that could be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That could send you to hell for eternity. So don't question me. Now, hey, that's kind of a scary position, isn't it? Pretending that the human interpretation of sacred writings is equivalent to the knowledge and conversation of the Holy Spirit of truth. I don't know. I'm not sure that I know, understand what that means. Misleading innocent people with false prophecy. Give a false prophecy, I guess somehow that's blasphemy and you're in trouble. Standing in opposition to those who speak words of wisdom. Oh, buddy. I fall into this category. Pat Robertson's on there saying, oh, I have the word. I'm like, you're full of baloney. Okay? You don't have any more word to anything, you know, than nothing. You just, you know, you're up there saying you got all this stuff. Jesus Christ had a word of wisdom. Jesus knew what their thoughts were. Jesus Christ operated in these gifts. We see them alive in the first century. We don't see them today. And I believe we don't see them today because they ceased by AD 70. You look at the Bible, you see a cessation. I'm what this man would call a cessationist. I believe these gifts have ended. You know, Paul had the gift of healing. Everybody understands that, right? What happened when his buddy Timothy got sick? He called him on the phone. Timothy, I'm coming right over. I got to get the healing, no problem. Boom, I'll zap you. You'll be good to go. What did he tell Timothy? Timothy, you got a bottle of wine to cover it? Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. It'll help your often infirmities. Paul had a buddy, Trophimus. You know what Paul said to Trophimus about him? He said, Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? I'd say, Paul, you rotten, dirty scum. You got the gift of healing, and you leave your buddy sick? That's not right, Paul. I mean, come on. These gifts were not ever meant to put up a tent and heal all Christians. They were meant as a sign that the power of God was moving in that day. But see, you stand in opposition to those who speak words of wisdom, and you've just blasphemed. Five, standing in opposition to those who speak words of knowledge. Standing in opposition to those who discern the true spirit. Standing in opposition to those who possess the gift of faith. standing in opposition to those who possess the gift. In other words, anything, any gift, if they say they got it and you say they don't, you're in trouble. Gift of working miracles. You know, I stand in opposition to that all the time. I've been to the Crusades. I'm like, show me a miracle. I want to see it. Oh, this guy just got healed of sinus headache. Woohoo! I take an Advil, does the same thing. You know, this guy had low back pain. Who doesn't? I want a healing. I want an organ. I want some guy's arm gone and I want it to just grow right back. I want to see that. I want to see him take a dead person out of a coffin. Jesus did that, didn't he? Can you imagine? The funeral's going by, just, whoa, 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 stop this funeral. Hey, get up out of that coffin. How'd you like to have been at that funeral? Holy mackerel. You talk about getting someone's attention. Kid sits up, hi, Mom. And it wasn't just a magic show. You know, the thing that amazed me about that, the text tells us this woman's only son had died. She had no husband, and he was the only son. And that just, to me, confirms the whole Old Testament. God cares about widows, women who can't take care of them, women who have no man to take care of them. That's God's provision for a woman, a man. Stops the funeral, wait, your provider's gone? Get up. Okay, phew, here you are, take care of your mom. Man, that's serious stuff there. All right, that gets your attention. That's a miracle. Standing in opposition to those who possess the gift of prophecy. Standing in opposition to those who possess the gift of diversity of tongues. The interpretation of tongues. I like to see it. Espousing philosophy that deny or in any way undermine the work of the Holy Spirit. This writer goes on to say this. Listen. The great majority of modern Christian theologians teach the doctrine of cessationism. Yep, I do it. Cessationists teach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased in the first century A.D. That's, he's talking about me. According to these learned seminarians, that's not me, these gifts are of the Holy Spirit just died out because they were no longer needed. No, because God was done with them. You know what? When the children of Israel got into the land, what stopped? The manna. Why? They didn't need it anymore. And just like when they got into the promised land that God had provided for them in the new covenant, they didn't need these gifts anymore. The history of the Western Church is the history of opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. From the time of the Edict of Milan, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit has been ruthlessly suppressed in one wave of terror after the next. If blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in fact the worst sin one can commit, as Jesus has said, then how are we to characterize Christian churches that believe in cessationism? Boy, man, that is strong stuff. And what he is basically saying here is, boy, you better not criticize what I'm doing because you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit and will never have forgiveness. Now, if this man is not correct, and he's not, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, context, people, is always king. Please understand that. We've got to look. Don't pull this verse out of its context. Bernard Ram, who wrote the book Protestant Biblical Interpretation, says any scripture pulled out of context, listen, no longer remains the Word of God. That's strong, but I think it's true. You can't just pull it out and say, well, look at this verse over here. Well, that verse has a whole context it fits into. In context, the scribes have been given all the evidence, right? They were following, they were listening to the teaching, they were watching the miracles. They saw it all, and they rejected Christ. They have just accused him of performing the miracles by the power of Satan. I mean, they witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit and they said, that's Satan. They pointed to the Holy Spirit and they said, that is unholy, that is unclean. They rejected the very one whom it was necessary to believe in order to receive forgiveness. As a result, there remained no possibility of forgiveness. None. These scribes made the most serious accusation that what Christ had done by the power of the Holy Spirit and testimony to his messiahship was attributed to the devil. Jesus was saying that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's revealing who he is and what he came to do. The power of the Holy Spirit made it evident, it was clear that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was doing things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, miraculous things. But they said it was of the devil. They attributed the work of God to Satan. Now, listen. Technically, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be committed today. Here's why. Jesus Christ is not physically on the earth, and no one can witness Jesus Christ performing a miracle and then attribute it to the power of Satan instead of the Spirit. They can't do it because he's not here. I believe that was a sin, particularly for that age, for those people who were visually seeing the power of God manifest and they were rejecting it. They're saying no. Now, that's technically. Today, the only unpardonable sin is to die having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. That is unpardonable. That is unforgivable. If you die and you do not trust Christ, it's unforgivable. Any sin can be forgiven. But if they deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's no means by which God can forgive them because they've denied the only way of salvation. The unpardonable sin is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Every other sin can be forgiven. But to reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, it leaves no means for God to forgive you. That's the only means He has of forgiveness, is through His Son. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. And by this He means the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That is a strong statement. And it's stated over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. You know, but the interesting thing to me is there's so many so-called Christians are very offended by that fact. Well, you know, you can't just have it. It's too narrow. That's what Jesus said. It's a real narrow way. It's Him only. That's narrow. You come my way or you don't come. That's narrow. Christianity is very narrow. But they say we're being intolerant, we're rigid, we're judgmental, we're fundamentalists. They want to be considered Christians but deny the very essence of Christianity itself. I had a lady tell me, well, in our church, we just accept all denominations and all people, no matter what. I said, well, Christians? Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Like, you believe in Jesus and Buddha? Oh, yeah. I said, well, Jesus said no Buddha. What? No, He says, I am the only way. So either He's a liar and you get rid of Him and take Buddha, or you throw everybody else out. You can't have it both ways, people. It's a narrow way. But I know our day doesn't like to hear that. We want to have it tolerant. We want to be open to whatever anybody says. Let's listen to everybody else's opinion. That's nonsense. This tolerance needs to be thrown out. Jesus Christ said that He was it. Either you believe it or you perish. It's that simple. So the unforgivable sin, if you want to say there even is one today, is to reject Jesus Christ. And of course, no Christian can commit that sin because they've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, with Christ. He made you alive. Watch. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. The word forgiven here is charizomai. It means forgiveness as a result of the act of grace or love. Notice how many sins He's forgiven us of. All. All. Past, present, future, all have been forgiven. You know, when you come to be a Christian, it's not like God wipes out your past and says, okay, I hope you do good from here on. Nonsense. You can't do it. He wipes out all your sin because He paid for every one of them. You want a great verse? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now just a little condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that how your Bible reads? If it does, you better get rid of that translation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. God does not condemn us. Why? Because Christ paid our sin debt. Therefore, there's nothing to condemn us for. No condemnation. No judgment. The Greek word here is katakrama. There's no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ paid it in full. We no longer, folks, live in Adam. We were in Adam. Because of our relationship to Adam, we were sinners. He has given us life. He has moved us into Christ. We are now in Christ, and we have received His righteousness. So we stand complete in Him. So, folks, listen. The unpardonable sin, if there is one today, is to die in rejection of never believing, never trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the sin was fundamental to that day, to that time, to those people, because the Messiah was walking on earth. They were seeing the power of Messiah and were saying, you're of the devil. There's no hope for that. Now let's look at this last paragraph here quickly. This is the other bracket we started out, and it kind of ends here. And his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside, and they sent word to him, called him. And the multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he answered them and said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, Jesus has just been accused of the Jerusalem delegation of committing the unpardonable sin. They rejected him. And his family now arrives on the scene, and they really haven't come to hear him preach. They haven't come to be involved in this ministry. They came to get him out of there because they said, you know, you're losing it. And that's what we saw in verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went and said, cussed him, saying he lost his senses. The phrase, his own people, is literally those on his side. It was a common figure of speech in the Septuagint to refer to someone's family. So here's his brothers and his mother and his sisters, and they're saying, we got to get you out of here. You lost your mind. Notice that it says they were standing outside. And then later, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. This is, I think, symbolic, and Mark brings this out, because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about when Jesus begins to tell parables. The parables were meant to conceal truth from those outside. And his mother and his brothers, why are they outside? Because they don't believe in him. They have not trusted him. Jesus' brothers grew up in the house with him. If you can even imagine that. Oh yeah, he's perfect. He never does anything wrong. You're always in trouble because no matter what you do. And listen, he never lies, so your mom knows it's always you. He's the perfect kid. But they don't believe him. And his mother still doesn't really believe who he is at this time. And so they're there to try to get him away. To pull him out of that. They weren't believers. Now, I want you to understand that Mary, Jesus' mother, has not been replaced in his affections. Okay? Only his mission. He is not being disrespectful here. He is not forsaking the fact to honor his mother. If you remember in John 19:26, when Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross in excruciating pain, he looked at John and he said, John, take care of my mother. He loved her and he made sure he cared for her. But he's trying to make a distinction here. He is trying to make it clear that there is a higher priority than flesh and blood. There is a higher relationship, and that is in the family of God. The church. And it's fascinating to me that he says, who's my mother and my brother? He knew who it was. He wasn't questioning that. He was trying to say, listen, it's the ones who trust my Father. It's the ones who are involved in this ministry. That's where relationships are close. That's where relationships are tight. And I think he's saying there's a relationship in the family of God that transcends the physical. You might have come out of the same womb, but that's not really as important as having trusted the same Father. That binds us together. And Jesus said his ministry would literally separate people in the same household. An early martyr once said that a Christian's only relatives are the saints. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ enter into a new family, a family of saints here on earth and in heaven. And folks, I know it's sometimes difficult to dwell with this new family. They can be difficult. But it's an encouraging, fascinating thing, because no matter where you go, you can connect with family. When I was in England, I've told this story many times, but it just so demonstrated to me the power of God. I was in a bookstore in England, just kind of looking for something to do, and I start talking to the owner of this Christian bookstore, and he goes, where are you from? And we told him, and he goes, well, why don't you come out and join us for tea? And we're like, we'd love to do that, you know, we'll do anything. So we met at this household, and all these people poured in from all around, and they broke out their guitars, and they began to sing. The same songs I knew, but I never quite heard them sung that way, because they had, you know, these British accents, and they were, you know, from all around that area. And it was just, I mean, we probably spent 4 or 5 hours together. This is what they call tea. I mean, they had brought food, big, huge plates of food, and I didn't know, there was tea there, I guess, but they call it tea. What it is, we call it a banquet. But for hours, we worshiped God together. We talked. We made relationships. And I'm thinking, here I am, thousands and thousands of miles from home. And I feel more at home than you can imagine. I'm with brothers and sisters I never met before. never seen since, but you know, someday I'll meet him again. That's an incredible thing about the family of God. God's people are everywhere, and it's so neat to hook up with them. The question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do our relationships that we spend, the people we spend time with, the relationships we foster, whether family or friends, do they hinder or help your living for God? Because I think this is a very, very important aspect of our Christianity. God designed us to live together in community. And if we're hanging around in relationships that are not advancing and helping us grow in our relationship with God, then we're in wrong relationships. Because we need to be in relationships that we are help. You say, well, how are we going to help other people? We need to be building relationships so we can help other people. But we just need to make sure that we're doing the helping and they're not pulling us down. The family of God is an incredible, incredible thing. And Jesus is saying, listen, it transcends the physical. My family are those who are doing the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us ears to hear, Father. We'd not be outsiders, but we'd understand the truth of these parables. We'd understand Satan does not battle against himself. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly demonstrated his deity through victory over the powers of darkness. And Father, help us to understand that although daily we may sin because we are still human, you are a loving, forgiving God, and all our sins have been cast into the depth of the sea, separated as far as the east is from the west, put behind your back because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, the only unforgivable sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. I thank you for the day and the time in which we live, and I thank you, Lord, for the great truth of the family of God and the relationships we have in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss on anything we talked about this morning or any comments about what we talked about this morning? Nope. Everybody's clear? Everybody understands? I don't know what your position is on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you'd ever wondered if you'd done that or not, but I know that there are a lot of people out there who look at that text and think it scares them to death. And I think we need to understand that the whole truth of Scripture is that we are forgiven people if we've trusted, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. And we need to understand we're going to sin. We're going to do stupid things, things we feel guilty about, things we regret. But we need to also understand, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those in Christ. What a blessed, incredible truth. Forgiven forever. Father, we thank you this morning for that blessed truth. May you burn it into our thoughts and our consciousness, Lord, that we realize that your love for us is so strong, you wiped out all our sin debt, past, present, future. You have given us a righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we stand complete before you. Lord, may that thought motivate us to live in a way that we might line up with who we are in reality. Thank you, Lord, for your grace so clearly demonstrated to us at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.